Our scripture today can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. I'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Casey. All right. If you are visiting with us today, you should know that it's our habit to, it's my habit rather, to give a few things for the kids to listen to during the sermon. It's okay if you as an adult prefer that as well. You can listen for these things as well. So kids, here you go. One is Steph Curry. Two, learning to ride a bike. Third, hoarders. Okay. Steph Curry, learning to ride a bike, hoarders. I'm going to mention those three things at some point during the sermon, so listen for those. Let's pray now as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your promise that when your word is proclaimed, it always accomplishes what you desire, and we pray that you do that now. That you'd send your spirit to work with your word to transform our hearts that we might behold Jesus in all of his beauty and in all of his glory and that we might long for him above all else and see that he alone can satisfy us. So show him to us now, we pray. Amen. A phrase that has arisen in the last few years, and it's largely one from the realm of social media, is the fear of missing out, sometimes known just by its hashtag FOMO, okay? It's defined in this way, if you're not familiar with it. It's a pervasive apprehension that others might be having rewarding experiences from which one is absent. And it's characterized by a desire to stay continually connected with what others are doing. So you can see how this works on social media, for example. You're scrolling through Facebook, and you see all of your friends at a party that you weren't invited to. Or you see this group out to dinner someplace, and you have that deep sinking feeling that you are missing out on something right now, right? I actually saw somebody tweet something about missing out from our denominational meeting last week, which is not how this is supposed to work, okay? Regardless here, people began to research this and are actually trying to quantify this fear of missing out. And so these researchers found that Instagram is the worst because people post these perfectly manicured pictures and you're scrolling through them and you're seeing how unlike your real life these pictures really are, right? And so the New York Times called this the agony of Instagram. What's the point? The point is this, that the net effect of all of this is that it fans the flames of our own discontentment, which is there in every single one of our hearts. So the underlying belief is something like this. If I were just at that restaurant or on that vacation or at that party, then I'd be content. Or if I just had that house or if I had that job or I could afford that school, then I'd be content. Or if I just had that kind of spouse or if I just looked like that at the pool, then I'd be content. And so what this does is it highlights for us how discontent we are in so many parts of our lives. And so it's in our relationships, it's in our homes, it's with our jobs, our families, even our bodies. Here's the problem. There are a lot of problems, actually. Here's one of them. What we think when we're scrolling through these things and wishing that we were there or had those things, we just think that if our circumstances were different, then we'd be content. What Paul says in this passage, though, is that that's not accurate. That there, this is the last part of his letter to the Philippians, and what he does is he describes this contentment that he says is possible in any and every circumstance. And the reason for that is that the contentment he's talking about isn't tied to a particular circumstance, it's tied to a person. And that person is Jesus. This is an interesting context for words on contentment, though. If you notice what he's actually doing here, this is something like a thank you note. So what Paul's doing is he's thanking the Philippians for their gift to him. And so it's in this context of gratitude and of giving that he talks about contentment. So this question we've asked every week of the whole letter of Philippians, how can we become a community of joy and mission? We'll answer it this way this week. We become a community of joy and mission by learning contentment. And so the question that I want to ask is, how do we do that? How do we learn contentment? And I think Paul gives us two ways. The first is that we learn contentment by learning the secret. We learn contentment by learning the secret. So this comes in this first section, verses 10 to 13. So we have this example of Paul and how he's now received this Philippians gift. And so he tells them he's rejoiced in the Lord for their gift, and he knows they've had this real desire to continue to give to him, to support him, but they didn't have opportunity for a time. And so now that they were hindered from doing that, from there, though, he goes on to say some really important things about contentment. I want to highlight three of them. The first is this. This contentment is all-encompassing. So look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So what's Paul saying? He's saying that the contentment that he has now is not based on these circumstances. And for that reason, he's saying something like it transcends your circumstances. It's steadfast and it's lasting in any and every circumstance because it's not dependent on those circumstances. And there are a couple things that are important to notice about this. Look at verse 12. He says he knows how to be brought low, and he goes on to say he knows how to face hunger and need. Now, of those three things, we'd probably say, yeah, those are areas where I would need to learn how to be content. When I'm brought low, when I'm humbled, and when I'm in hunger, and when I'm in need. So we would expect that. Look what he also says, though. He says he's learned to be content in that he knows now how to abound and how to face plenty and abundance. Why is this so important for us to notice? Because the temptation that we have is to think that if I just had more, then I'd be content. More money, more success, more square footage, then I'd be content. What Paul says, though, is that he had to learn contentment even in these situations, too. Why is that? It's because contentment doesn't come with more. Jim Carrey has said this about possessions and about having a whole lot of them. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Coming from somebody who has a lot of those things, right? So why not? Why isn't more the answer? The reason is that we've been created for something different. We could say that we've been created for something more. And again, this goes back to understanding the story of the Bible. We mentioned this during the confession of sin. God created us to be content in Him and to enjoy the entire world that He created in the right way so that we would be perfectly content in that way. The problem then is that when sin entered, we began grasping for contentment in all these places where it can't be found. Things apart from God himself. And so we begin looking for contentment in a place that it can't be found, apart from God, completely fruitless. And so that's the heart of the problem with discontentment. Whatever that more is for you, whether it's more money, more esteem, more square footage, more days off, whatever it is, that more can replace functionally your worship of Jesus. Because you think, if I had that, that is really ultimately what would satisfy me. I would finally be content if I just had more. Paul says that doesn't work. That's not where contentment is found. It's not found in more. So that might not be your particular temptation, though, that you think, I just need more. And it might be because your situation is such that more is just not possible. And so you start thinking, I've got to deal with this desire for contentment in some other way. And it may be to detach yourself from your surroundings, to just check out. Paul speaks to this too, though we don't see it as obviously as his original audience would have. This word for contentment that he uses here is actually a word that had been used by many other philosophers in his day, specifically the Stoics. And you might have heard of the Stoics before. They believed that true contentment was possible. But they believed that it was only possible by detaching oneself or by becoming indifferent to your circumstances so that you kind of have this space. Like, these are my circumstances, I'm separate from them, and that's the only way I can manage. But this is also the temptation for us. And you think about this, where the temptation comes in the form of just wanting to check out, to stop caring, or even to try and numb those parts of you that have these unmet desires and wants. You want to kill the desire at all costs. The problem is that this doesn't work either. The reason that that doesn't work is that those desires, though misplaced they may be, are desires that God has created you with. They're just being expressed in the wrong way, towards the wrong objects, towards the wrong ends. And so killing those desires isn't the way forward. But this contentment that Paul's talking about is something that transcends in that it applies in every possible circumstance. We'll see how that's possible in a moment here. So contentment is all-encompassing. Secondly, then, where is this to be found? Another way to ask this is, what is this secret that Paul's talking about? So this is the second thing he wants us to see about this contentment, and it's that it's found in Jesus. Verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is, without doubt, one of the most misunderstood, misapplied verses in the Bible, right? It's usually understood to say, Jesus is going to enable me to do anything I want. And so you see this all over sports, like Tebow with the eye black, Philippians 4:13, right, across on his eye black. Most recent example of this is Steph Curry, the Golden State Warriors point guard. He actually has 4:13 on his shoes, and so he mentions this often. There's this great Christian satire site. I know that could sound really, really lame, but it's actually pretty funny, called the Babylon Bee, who pokes fun at this. This was just after the Warriors lost the NBA Finals, and the title of the article was Devastated Steph Curry Discovers Context of Philippians 4:13. Here's the quote. Thoroughly baffled after losing Game 7 to the Cleveland Cavaliers Sunday night, despite his frequent assertion that he can, quote, do all things through Christ who strengthens him, which he assumed would include winning as many NBA titles as he desired, Curry reportedly pulled his Bible out of his locker and hastily flipped to Philippians 4:13 to make sure he had been reading his life verse correctly all these years, only to discover, much to his devastation, multiple additional verses before and after the text. Now, we do this. We think that this is what it means. It doesn't. So what does it mean? What Paul is saying is that in order to find lasting contentment, Christ must be our heart's greatest desire. You must believe that Jesus alone is what you ultimately desire, and that he alone is the one who can strengthen you in the midst of circumstances that would be otherwise impossible. He can provide you that sort of contentment that would otherwise be impossible. If you look to the cover, front cover of your bulletin, on the inside cover, I've got a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, discontentment can only be reversed and driven out by an affection that is both greater than and opposite to it. Only when our Christ is big enough to satisfy us can we be content no matter what, no matter our particular circumstances. This is how Christ strengthens us. He does so by giving us himself. And what's so important about that is that what you have in Jesus, if you are one here today who has put your faith in him, what you have in him is something that cannot be touched by the circumstances of the world, and that it cannot be taken from you. So Paul elsewhere says this in Romans 8. I want you to listen to the way he describes the circumstances that a person could face and how the love of Christ relates to that. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you have put your faith in Jesus, then that love that Jesus has for you is absolutely certain, it's absolutely steadfast, and it is absolutely eternal. Jesus will give himself to you in the midst of any and all circumstances such that one could come away saying, "I have learned to be content in a way that I could not otherwise even imagine being content." I talked with two different people this week who are literally walking through the most difficult time of their lives. Just awful, horrible circumstances that both of them independently are facing. Both said something to this effect to me this week. "I've never known God to be closer to me." They weren't looking for these circumstances. They don't want these circumstances right now. But God has met them in the midst of them, and there has been a contentment that has come from outside of each of these people. A contentment that has come through Jesus that has sustained them in the midst of what would otherwise be impossible situation. Now, this doesn't mean that the pain isn't real. It doesn't mean that the difficult things in life aren't difficult. What it means is that source of contentment that you have, if you are a Christian, is not based on your circumstances. It's based on something outside of you so that you don't have to try to manufacture this yourself. It comes to you through Jesus because he loves you and he's committed to you. One last feature of this contentment, and it's that this contentment comes through a process. Verses 11 and 12, Paul mentions twice that contentment is learned. And honestly, we hate this, right? I hate this. What I want much more is just to have this contentment that might come instantaneously. That's not how God works. Contentment, learning contentment in this context, is something closer to riding a bike. Kids, I want you to remember, or maybe look forward to, the time where you learned to ride a bike. And I want you to think back to this, because if you remember, it didn't happen instantly, unless you were incredibly lucky, right? It was really hard at first. It was probably pretty scary at first. You were frightened that you might fall. Maybe you did fall and you got hurt. It was something that was really uncomfortable for you. On the other side of this, though, you learned how to ride this bike. That's something like how we learn contentment. Remember Paul's situation. He's writing this letter from prison. He's writing to a people who are facing persecution from the outside of their church. There's conflict within. And what Paul is saying is that you might think that these things would hinder his contentment. But he says actually the opposite is true. It's through these circumstances. It's by these circumstances are the means by which God has now taught him contentment. So here's how I want to apply this. You may be a person who is in the midst of a deeply dark and ominous, difficult situation right now. What you need to know is that your suffering is not wasted. That God is absolutely committed to you in the midst of this, and he is actually giving you a contentment in the midst of this that otherwise would not be possible. This comes to us through Jesus and through him alone, even in seemingly impossible circumstances. He is at work in you. So this is the first way that we learn contentment. It's by learning the secret that Jesus alone satisfies. The second way, though, that Paul mentions that we learn contentment comes in the latter part of this passage, and it's by giving generously. By giving generously. So what he does here is he shifts his focus from himself and the contentment he's got to now the example of the Philippians and this gift that they have given to him. So very interesting here. It's in the context of giving that he then talks about contentment. So I want to look at two things about this giving. One, what giving is. So verse 14, look back there. Paul says he's grateful that they've shared in his trouble. They've supported him. Verses 15 and 16, here's where we find out what that means, that they've shared in this trouble. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," which is a way of saying the beginning of Paul's gospel ministry among them when he came to Philippi in Acts 16. He says, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So Paul says, "You were my only supporters." Here's this brand new church that's just gotten started, very limited resources, but from the very start, they are contributing to Paul's ministry to see the gospel go forth. And they do so multiple times, he says in verse 16. So what does this say about giving? Well, it says that giving is sacrificial support for the good of others. It's sacrificial and it's supporting the good of others. So Paul, the Philippians here are giving of their very meager resources. There was one person in this congregation, Lydia, who would have been a person of means, but for the most part, they would have been a pretty poor congregation. But they're committed to Paul's good, and so they're committed to doing good, even at a cost to themselves. Why is that important? It's important because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for you. The one that Paul describes in Philippians 2 as the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, gave of himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus has given of himself for you. That is the most fundamental thing that he's done for you. And as we give, that is a Christ-like act. As we give, we reflect the character of the God that we serve. That is what giving is. Really, really interesting, though, verse 17, Paul says, "I'm well supplied." He said, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So he's not just interested in what giving is here, even just about this monetary part. He's just as excited about what giving does and what this means for the Philippians. So I want us to see this too. What giving does. And he says a couple things. He says, giving shows a heart that pleases God. Verses 17 and 18. If you look at verse 18, Paul picks up this Old Testament sacrificial language. So he says that these gifts, he says, are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What does this mean for us? It means that God delights in our giving. Not because it earns his favor or earns his love or buys things from him, but because it shows a heart that has been overcome with thanks and praise because of what Jesus has done for us. So giving is an act of worship, and that's why Paul is so excited to see this in the Philippians. He says also that giving shows a heart that's dependent on God. Verses 19 and 20. So he gives this huge promise in verse 19. Mark prayed this earlier. Here's the significance of this promise. This promise must be underlying all of our giving at some level. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So on some level, giving requires a reliance, a dependence on God. You're able to give away because you know that God can be trusted to provide for you what you need. And this is the place where we see this connection between contentment and giving. What giving does is it recognizes that everything that we have is a gift. that everything we have is a gift, and that as we give, we show that God is trustworthy, that he's worthy of our trust so that we can give away of what we have, knowing that he will provide. And so the end result is that giving becomes this concrete practice that can actually set us free from this temptation to hoard, to possess, to grasp for our possessions, and to think that we could find contentment by just having more. And so that's one of the reasons that we do what we do every week with this offering. That there are some practical things, obviously, in order to support the church, but many have said that giving is actually like a spiritual discipline. And so every week, this is part of the way that Jesus is at work in our hearts, setting us free from this temptation to grab and possess. Does anybody remember the show Hoarders? It might still be on. I don't know for sure. It was one of those reality TV shows. And it profiled these people who had diagnosable mental illness, this temptation to hoard things. And so their homes would be full of stuff. And they had this inability to give anything away or even to throw anything away. So they just continued to grab and possess and keep things close to them. And of course, they were miserable because of it. That is an extreme picture of why generosity is so important in learning contentment. Because that's the natural end of our hearts, is to continue to grab and possess. But as we give away, Jesus says this, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And if you notice, the heart follows actions in that verse. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So very practically, how can we start giving? I'm going to suggest two ways. One is to give intentionally. And what I mean by that is plan to give. Set aside a specific amount. What this might mean is that you need to first get on a budget to see where your money is going in the first place. But then decide to give a certain amount. So give intentionally. Secondly, though, give regularly. And again, this is part of the reason that we do our offering every week. Because as we give regularly, God continues to pry our fingers off of our money and our bank accounts, these things that we're looking for contentment in. And he sets us free through this. So we give intentionally, we give regularly. Let me close with something I don't normally do, and this is a story from church history, okay, with a guy named Polycarp, which is a great name. He was a disciple of the Apostle John in the late first century. He lived to be 86 years old. But toward the end of his life, the Roman authorities tried to, they arrested him and attempted to get him to renounce his Christian faith. He refused to do so, and so what the Roman proconsul did was they, as they did to a lot of people, they tied him to a stake, they lit a fire under him, and they said to him, "Renounce Christ or burn. It's your choice." You can just imagine what you might do in that circumstance, how you might respond to the one who is lighting that flame, the things you might be tempted to say and to do. So here's the account of this, which actually, this is the oldest account of a Christian being executed for his or her faith that we have still. An eyewitness said this, that these were his final words. "For 86 years I served Christ, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And then instead of cursing those who were about to put him to death, he prayed these words, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen." With that, he was executed. That is a contentment that is found only in Christ. I know there's a real risk to give an example like that because you think, I wouldn't even come close to doing what he did. Here's the thing. The same Jesus that Polycarp knew and that was at work in him is the very same Jesus that is at work in you if you've put your faith in him. That strength didn't come because Polycarp was such a great guy. That strength and that contentment came because he knew the one who could give contentment in any and every circumstance, even something that is terrible as being executed. That same Jesus is on offer to you. He invites you to find your contentment and your life in him. Let me pray that we would do that. Father, we thank you for the way that you've created us, And Lord, for the way that you have redeemed us, thank you that you have sent Jesus to be the one who would draw us close, to forgive us for our sins, to raise us to new life by the power of his resurrection, and to now, by the work of his Spirit in us, make us a people who are content in the midst of unbelievably difficult and unbelievably wonderful circumstances. Do that in our midst. Make us a people who are content in Christ and in him alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.